Revelation, and tonight we're going to come to the 18th chapter of Revelation, but the 17th and the 18th chapter really fit together in that what the Lord was showing John. I don't think John understood a lot of what he was reading, but it was put there in the scriptures for those who, like Jesus said, what they let those who read understand. Later on, we're reading and we're getting some understanding. And now that so much of the prophecy has been fulfilled down through the years, we see that the 17th chapter is a picture of Satan's religion, that would be the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11, the big steeple in the religious system. And the 18th chapter is a picture of Satan's government and his economy that would represent the city back there in Genesis 10. Babel was a city, had a government and an economy, and it had a tower, it had a religion. And the two go together. And we didn't get to cover this last week because we're looking at the good news of the Lord in verse 14, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the one that would return and make war with the Antichrist and would bring his armies, the called and the chosen and the faithful. And we saw that. But one other thing that John wanted to was given by the angel that spoke with him, it was that in verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." And it's an interesting thing because, you know, when we're watching the 17th chapter unfold and the great whore shows up and we see that she's, verse 2, "All the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her." And we see that down through the ages that Satan has used religion, and he never quite got the power he wanted with religion that he could get with government. Because government has the power to put people in jail. Government has the power to tax and to take people's lands and do all that. And religion doesn't have that power. And so the religious systems that Satan developed through the years needed the power of the government with them. And we're always trying to yoke up to a government. And so, you know, when that system of phony Christianity started in the 4th century outside of Rome, and all those basilicas and all those priests got together, and they said, you know, we'll make some Christianity out of it, but we want to yoke up with you, Constantine. And they became the Roman Catholic Church, and they yoked up with the power of Rome so they could get the power they needed from the government to make sure people did pay into their system. Does it make sense? I mean, people don't voluntarily, for the most part, give to religion. They don't voluntarily do it. I mean, what the hell for? I'm trying to make a living here. I don't even voluntarily give to the government. I do it because it's at the end of a gunpoint or a prison door. And so, fine, I'll give them my money. So the religious system needs that government. And the religious system does what it can to yoke up with that government. And we saw them riding out together. And we saw in verse 12, the 10 horns are the 10 kings that receive power for 1 hour for 7 years with the beast. And they're all together. And they're making war with the Lamb. But they've been yoked to this religious system. And then all of a sudden in verse 16, "The 10 horns which thou sawest hate the whore and make her desolate and eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And the truth is, heathen, lost, governmental, civil leaders, shall I say it again? Lost, heathen, governmental, civil leaders hate religion in their heart. They hate it. I mean, any of them, whether it's a Chuck Schumer, a Nancy Pelosi, a Barack Obama, they choke on the words when they have to invoke religion. They hate religion in their heart. But they've got to give you the impression that they care. I mean, the Pharaoh has to give the impression, and then eventually God hardens the heart and the Pharaoh shows you what he really thinks of this whole system. And deep inside, they don't want to share the spotlight with religion, no matter what religion it is. I'm sorry, I'm not working off the notes. I see a lot of, I'm not working off these notes, right? I'm doing some other things. I'm working from trying to finish up last week. I'll give you a historical example of when this happened, where the governmental leaders hate the religion. Go to Judges chapter 9. This is a truth. This is a doctrinal, spiritual truth that has worked out in history. They don't want to share the spotlight. A governmental, civil, heathen leader doesn't want sharing the spotlight with religion. I'll use religion to get the votes of the dupes out there that think I'm a nice guy, but I'm not interested in this system at all. Just in our time, curious, I don't know how many people have visited Washington. Those senators and congressmen don't get up on Sunday morning and go to any church for the most part. They hate religion. They'll give lip service to it, but they hate it. And he's showing you in this chapter, they're going to hate and they're going to make the whore desolate. Judges chapter 9, verse 46. Now, what's happening here, I'll set up the chapter for you. In verse 1, you learn about a man named Abimelech. And Abimelech is a type of the Antichrist. And he hates God. And in the 9th chapter, what's happening is Abimelech is going out and he's taking all the people he wants and putting them under his power. And at one point, in down in verse 46, and when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that Abimelech was after their city, they entered into a hold of the house of the god Berith. Okay, so here's one of these harlot religions with a fake god, just like the mother of harlots has her harlot religion with her fake gods. Up until this point, Abimelech acted like maybe he was getting along with them when he was trying to get his power. Now that he has his power, verse 47, it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. The Tower of Shechem was their religious tower there. It was their religious system. Abimelech got up to the Mount of Zalman, he and all the people that were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees. He took it, he laid it on his shoulder, and unto the people that were with him, he said, "What you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise, they cut down every man his bow. They followed Abimelech. They put him to the hold. They set the hold on fire of them so that all the men in the tower of Shechem died and about 1,000 men and women. I don't want to share the spotlight with religion. Let me get rid of these people now. I want complete, total control and power. Back to where we're in Revelation 17, 16. It's just, I mean, I don't know. Just wanted to share it with you. Anyways, now, the reason I'm trying to show you that is the reality is that chapter 17 and 18, although they use the term, well, let's look at verse 1 and 2. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, 18 verse 1, and he had great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen. Notice twice, is fallen. Because there are going to be two Babylons. There's going to be the religious city that he just destroyed, and there's going to be the capital city that he's living in. And what God is saying is they're both going to fall. And the one in 17 has fallen already. You yourself put it to death. You just burned it with fire. And now I'm going to burn yours. And so both cities are going to fall. None of us needs to know this. I've read every commentary. Nobody really knows in every commentary I've read what the two cities are, what the spiritual city is, what the governmental city is, and you don't need to know it. And I have my thoughts as to what they are. I talked to a pastor today He said, I've never seen it before. I said, who really cares? This is outside of our purview. We are not going to be here. We're gone in chapter 4, verse 1. All this takes place after we're gone. But I was able to figure out carefully by just reading the Bible and believing it that historically the religious city was Babel and the Tower. Historically, the religion of the Chaldeans was at ancient Babylon. Through the course of time, it moved to Pergamos, and then it was in Rome. And during our life, the religious system that represents the Babylonian religious system has been Rome our whole life. It's been the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, I'll show you something you'll only get in English. You won't get this anywhere else. Go back to the book after Daniel's called the Book of Hosea. The Book of Hosea. Mystery Babylon, where is it? Well, in our lifetime, it's been Rome. There's no question. The Roman Catholic Church represents the Babylonian religion. It was the first form of quote-unquote Christianity, although it's not Christian, but it claims to be, that yoked up with a government. And that makes you a harlot and a whore in God's eyes. Others have done it since, but it was the first. All the others that have done it since have done it with Roman Catholic Bibles. Lutherans use a Roman Catholic Bible. I don't know which one they use. It's some new version. Episcopalians, but none of them use a King James Bible. They use new Bibles. They're all Roman Catholic Bibles. Every single Bible other than the King James is a Roman Catholic Bible. Okay, now I've taught this before. There are many good men that have many books. If you want to read them on your own, I'll give them to you, whether it's Dr. White, whether I've got the pictures of the books in my head. You can go and read them all. They all come off the Catholic manuscript. So the harlot, that's the one. It's Roman Catholicism. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take thee a wife of whoredoms. We're just reading in the 17th chapter about the great whore, the harlot. And children of whoredoms. The land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. What happened with the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century? They departed from the Word of God. They departed from Jesus Christ. They went into yoking up with the government and making their own traditions and writing their own Bibles. They departed from God. Same picture that happened in the New Testament that was happening in the Old Testament. So got to pick this wife out. Who is this girl he picks out? Where's her name? Verse 3, he went and took Gomer. Do you ever look at that word? There's a capital G. Babylon is called the great whore, the great city. G for great. Look at the other four letters. Rome, the great Rome. The picture is right there. Go to Hosea chapter 4. What was her sin? Chapter 4 of Hosea. The Lord, well, just, I didn't want to go here, but just quickly, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. Okay, how about New Testament? You so-called Christians. How's that? Fair enough? Hear the word of the Lord, you so-called Christians. Wasn't Israel supposed to be his people? Aren't Christians supposed to be his people? The Lord has a controversy. What's your controversy, Lord? There's no truth nor knowledge of God in the land of Israel. There's no truth nor knowledge of God in the church. What is the truth? Jesus said, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Hard-pressed to find a church that has the Word of God in it. Counterfeits, Roman Bibles, but not God's Word. That's a problem. What else is going on in that church? Skip down to verse 15, same chapter. Thou, Israel, you play the harlot. That's what you do. Verse 16, you're sliding back as a backsliding heifer. The problem with you, and now he calls him Ephraim, 17, you're joined to idols. Idolatry is the problem. Their drink is sour. Instead of grape juice, they use wine. They've committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame love, they love the, give me more, put more in the basket, want more money. I mean, they're interested in money. The wind hath bound her up in the wings, and they'll be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The body of Christ, an ongoing sacrifice. Okay, you can see it. I hope you can see it, and if you can't, doesn't matter anyways. Get back there. So there it is. By the way, I did the math. Well, it's just a coincidence that Gomer is Great Rome, is it? So I did the math. We've got five letters. To do it so that it's G for great and R-O-M-E, there's 26 letters in the English alphabet. I need one out of 26 for this one. I need one out of 26 for this one. One out of 26 for that one. I did the math. The odds are 1 out of 7,893,600. Some coincidence. Back to where we are. Nonetheless, it's not going to be Rome in the tribulation. The devil's going to move the spiritual headquarters. He moved it from Babylon. He moved it to Pergamum. He moved it to Rome since the 400 AD. He's going to move it to... Go to Revelation 11. He'll tell you where he's going to move it. He won't name the city, but you know from the rest of the Bible. So in the 11th chapter, we know what's going to happen. Verse 3, he's going to have two witnesses, and they're going to prophesy. And what verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their, notice he says, their dead bodies, not just their bodies, dead bodies. Why does he say that? They've been beheaded. Their heads were cut off. You'd have to read the 20th chapter, verse 3 and 4 to see that. They were beheaded. He could just said their bodies. No, their dead bodies, because the heads are cut off, are going to lie in the street of the great city. That's the great whore, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. Here it is, where also our Lord was crucified. It's Jerusalem. The Antichrist, the false prophet, is going to move to Jerusalem. The Pope has been trying to get Jerusalem for centuries. If any of you have paid attention to Roman history and the Roman Catholic history and what the popes have wanted, they've tried to get Jerusalem for years. They still go to the UN and they have their emissaries, their ambassadors there that say that this is an international city. It should be divided into four parts. One part should be given to us, but they want all of it. And so that's where it's going to be. Anyways, back to the 18th chapter. The 18th chapter is going to be a different city. And it's going to be the governmental headquarters. It's going to be the Antichrist's city. And what God is basically saying in that second verse, Babylon has fallen. You killed the first one. Now I'm going to kill you. See, they eventually are going to get so mad at Jerusalem, they're going to take it out. And he's going to go back to his, he's going to, lots of times wealthy people have two homes in two cities. They have two abodes. They have multiple places where they live. The Antichrist is going to set up his governmental economic system in one city in the Middle East, and he's going to let the false prophet have this one, and when he's ready, he's going to destroy it, just like God said in the 17th chapter and verse 16, and then he's going to settle back in his city. Now, God's going to give some descriptions of it in verse 2. This city that's going to fall is the habitation of devils. It's the hold of every foul spirit. It's a cage full of every unclean and hateful bird. And when Jesus would give his parables, he would talk about a sower went forth to sow seed, and the fowls of the air plucked it up. And a man wanted to make a small mustard bush, and it turned into a big tree with all the birds and the fowls of the air and the branches. And what he's saying is those foul spirits, those hateful birds, are when devils get inside and take over people. People, lost people, give place to devils. Now, we're told, as born-again Christians, not to give place to the devil. Okay, and where he wants to come primarily at first is in the mind. and the spirit of the mind. And once he gets the mind, then he can finally work his way into the heart and the soul. And then once he have that, he's got control of the hands and the feet, and you're doing his bidding. Now, for us, he can't get our soul. Our soul is sealed. But he'd still like to get in our mind and get us to think wrong and do wrong. And he's been incredibly successful with the church. Last night I watched Ask the Pastor. I'm sorry, Lord. I am sorry for our people. I'm sorry that we have sinned, Lord, and we have just made a mockery of your work down here. But you're so good. Even with those pastors, they're saved. But they're lost and confused. They know about as much Bible, as I was saying to my wife today, as a 3-year-old Eskimo knows about nuclear physics. They don't know much at all. But thank goodness they're saved. That's the goodness of God. You better start thanking God for his goodness. And he works with these confused morons. And they give place to devils in their mind, and then they start reading the devil's book, and they don't even read that anymore. They just read the newspaper and talk current events. But here, this place, the devil's city is just crawling with devils. He's showing you the evil heart of the Antichrist city. Go to, for example, Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah's got a lot of cross-referencing in there that will line up with this. Jeremiah 7, the evil heart of Babylon, devils, foul spirits, hateful birds. Notice, hateful, full of hate, not charity, not love, not compassion, not mercy, hate. Have you paid attention to any of the recent events going on? And even with the leaders, I mean, the ones that have been giving them place to the devil, the hatred that they have in them, it's an amazing thing. I mean, the hatred, this is the Antichrist city, this is his governmental power. I mean, just recently, we were talking about a situation that occurred where an accountant, he's just an accountant working for Donald Trump, was sent to Rikers Island. Seriously. So even if he made some mistake with some numbers on paper, what kind of hatred do you have to take a simple guy like that? He spent his whole life crunching numbers, doing things. He's never used a baseball bat. He's never used a gun. He might have made some mistakes. Perhaps he did. And you have the hate to send him to Rikers Island. Do you know what kind of criminal is he going to come up against there? In the old days, at least, they had places for white-collar criminals where they'd send them into a different place in Pennsylvania, and they weren't in with the common criminals that could take advantage of them. It's just the hate that these people have. Hate is what's going on. Jeremiah 7, picking it up in, let's say, verse 17. And the Lord is speaking. Jeremiah in this chapter was calling them for repentance. And in verse 8, the Lord comes in and he says, behold, the problem with you is you trust in lying words, words that cannot profit. You end up stealing and murdering and committing adultery and swearing falsely and burning incense to Baal and walking after other gods. I mean, what the heck? Verse 11, is this house which you call by my name, now it's become a den of robbers? Is this what I want, God says? Verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wool, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, to pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured upon this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the tree of the fruit of the ground. It shall burn and it shall not be quenched. Skip down to verse 24. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart and went backwards and not forwards. I mean, the heart is just evil. It's full of hate. It's foul spirits. It's devils. And God says, I'm going to destroy this city. Now, the difference is the governmental city destroyed the religious city. God's going to destroy the governmental city. God himself, and we'll read about it in chapter 19 when he comes back and he personally takes out the governmental headquarters. The government is supposed to be on his son's shoulders, not on the Antichrist and the devil. I'll take them on personally, he says. So back to where we are in Revelation 18. Now, in terms of this governmental city, mixed with the heart of the religious city, because the first 3.5 or 4 years, she's riding along. The governmental city is riding along with the religious city. And then finally, I think he decides to destroy it and move back to where he is for the very last part of the trib. Verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The fornication he's talking about, and I'm sure there's a physical application too. One of the things that happens with the devil is the devil not only hates God, he hates the word of God. And he hates both tables of the law of God. And he'll put in the heart of people to deny that the Lord is the true God. He'll put other gods before them. He'll have them make graven images. He'll have them take the name of the Lord and God in vain. He'll have them desecrate the Sabbath. And in the trib, the Sabbath for the Jews would be Saturday. The true Sabbath is Jesus Christ. He is our rest, and we've entered into that, into the new birth on Sunday, and all the Jews will enter into it one day also when they enter into the rest of Christ, as the Hebrews are told in the book of Hebrews. But he'll get them not only to destroy this table of the law, he'll destroy the other table of the law. He'll have them be disobedient to parents. He'll have them killing one another. He'll have them committing adultery and fornication. He'll have them stealing. He'll have them bearing false witness, and he'll have them coveting. That's what he puts into their heart. Go to Hosea chapter 4. And look at verse 12, the adultery he's speaking of with the great harlot there. It's more than just a physical fornication. God is a spirit, and it's a spiritual fornication. Hosea 4:12, my people. Now, he was talking about his Israelites back then. Now he's talking about maybe my people in the sense that I created them. I'm the creator. And here they are at the end of the tribulation, and here they are asking counsel at stocks. A stock was what they used to build an idol. And their staff declares to them, and the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, E-R-R, that's like error, and they've gone a-whoring from under their God, and they're sacrificing at mountains and burning incense and all these things. And the fornication is both physical and spiritual. Now, God's call at this time, back to where in Revelation 18, and the call is universal. God does not change. There's no shadow of turning with God. Chapter 4 and 5, and John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And this call is always to all people at all times. God's desire is to get as far from the devil as you can, and walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, and don't sit with the scornful and the seat of sinners. Come out of them. This is something he's always had from the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament references Jeremiah 51, verse 6. The New Testament references 2 Corinthians 6, 17, Jeremiah 51, verse 6. Flee out of the midst of Babylon. Deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He, the Lord, will recompense unto her a recompense. There's no question about it. Babylon will suddenly be fallen and destroyed, he says in verse 8. And this is what he's trying to warn anyone that's left. I don't know anyone's going to heed the warning, but God, I think God does to himself what he did to the prophet. You remember when he called the prophet Ezekiel? And he told Ezekiel, he said, I have a calling for you, and I've made you a watchman. And your job is to give the word at my mouth and give them warning. And if you warn the wicked and they don't turn, fine. If you warn the wicked and they do turn, then they get saved. But you're required to give the warning no matter how they respond. And God feels I'm required to continue to give the warning. I don't think they're going to listen, but I'm going to give it anyways. So at the very end, when we stand at the white throne, I can say, I had an angel shout the warning to you from heaven, and you still didn't listen. And there they are shouting, come out, be not partakers of her sins. In 2 Corinthians, to the church, God's people, he gives the same warning to you and to me. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, trying to help them to grow. And let me just see. He's telling them at one point, he says, verse 11, O Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged. We have a great heart for you. We want to give you the best thing we can, Paul says. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord, that's cord is heart and con is, how does the heart come together with Christ and Belial? They're separated. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And he's trying to show us, and it's all black and white with God. It's light and dark with God. God wants separation. God wants division. He's not looking to build bridges. He's looking to build walls and determine whose side are you on? Which side of the wall are you on? God's side or the world's side? Well, there's more choices here on the world's side. Then take it. There's only one choice on God's side, Jesus Christ and his word. And so he's setting it. And so he's verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And, you know, the primary reference is you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. You stop touching the unclean thing of world's religions, and God is your Father. I would say the second step would be stop reading unclean Bibles. There's no reason for them. They're unclean. They weren't written by God. There was another spirit. Well, it's just man. Well, man's unclean. I'm sorry. All we are like unclean things, like filthy rags. We can't write Bibles. Only God can. Come out from that stuff. Back to where we are, the call to come out. Now, after he gives the call in verse 4, come out of her, that you be not partakers of her sins. Receive not of her plagues. Now, we studied earlier when the plagues come forth, two of the plagues God's going to throw down on planet Earth are the bubonic plague and leprosy. And he's going to have them come forth again. And you don't want either one. You don't want the bubonic plague and you don't want leprosy. And there's two forms of leprosy, and the wet leprosy is horrible. The dry leprosy you can kind of live with, but God is going to give the plague of the wet leprosy. If you have dry leprosy, you're at a point where you can hug somebody and they won't get it. But when you have the wet one, it's a plague. It just spreads from person to person, and God's going to bring that down here, and God doesn't want anyone to get that. God's not willing that any should perish. But he goes on with the second thing after telling us to come out and separate. Verse 5, her sins have reached unto heaven. And here's the scary thing, and God hath remembered her iniquities. God's got a long memory. He doesn't forget anything. People think I got away with something I did 60 years ago. Not if God saw it. Some nation thinks I got away with something I did 150 years ago. Not if God saw it. Some church thinks maybe I killed martyred people a long time ago, but now I've changed. God remembers that. Jesus said, be not partaker of this and get out of that place. Go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. In the great chapter where we learn about verse 9, where Jesus says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10:9. And he, Jesus, taketh away the first covenant. and testament, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, and this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he, Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. What a blessing. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. This is the new birth. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Wow. Wow. And he's saying, you're on one side or the other. You're either at a place where I have forgotten all your sins. They're in the sea of forgetfulness behind me. I never turn around. They're as far as the east is from the west. Or you're on the side where every one of your sins is remembered and written down, and you'll answer for them. Whoa! How could anybody not choose the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ? I don't understand. Why would anybody choose religion? Back to where we are, the call. What a contrast. Isn't it good to be saved and forgiven? We remember more of our sins than God does. He doesn't remember them. He sees you through rose-colored glasses. What a deal. And yet, her sins have reached to heaven, verse 5, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And what's he going to do, verse 6? Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill her to double toil and trouble. These people are in a mess, and they're going to face the Creator remembering all their sins, and he's going to double down on it. Reward unto her double. Now, this is something that Jeremiah was told to put in the Old Testament. And again, the old and the new complement each other. They confirm one another. That's no matter where you go in the Scriptures, they're written by God. It's the same God that wrote both Testaments. And Jeremiah chapter 16, God says in verse 17, mine eyes are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face. Neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. Oh, my gosh. I mean, God's vision, the eyes of the Lord in every place. He beholds the evil and the good. And then he says in the next verse 18, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they've defiled my land. They filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. I mean, come out. That's verse 18. Go to 17, verse 18. Chapter Jeremiah 17, 18. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed. Let not me be dismayed. Jeremiah is praying. There's a difference between us. But upon them the day of evil shall come and destroy them with double destruction. And we saw how the trumpets, the seven trumpets, followed by the seven vials and all the plagues that God brings on the earth, and all the supernatural disasters God brings on the earth, and the locusts that he sends on the earth, and the hailstones and the lightning that he sends on the earth, the double destruction. Notice, it was Jeremiah 6, verse 18, Jeremiah 17, verse 18, and we're in Revelation 18. 666. Who numbered this book? All those numbers aren't inspired. You don't know your God. You're so ignorant. Again, like a child, the things I hear out of teachers who don't know the Lord and his book. You want to get to know the Lord, get his book, and then start asking him. Reward double. Back to where I'm, Revelation 18. How much, verse 7, she hath glorified herself. She hath lived diligently. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen, I'm no widow. I shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And she glorified herself. Now, I only pulled one verse out for you, but when you study the phrase, my glory, it's found 24 times in the Bible, and it refers to God and his glory. He says, it's my glory. It's not anybody else's. And I will not give my glory to another. It's my glory. And so, in other words, you're robbing from God when you're attempting to glorify yourself. The only one worthy of praise and glory is the Creator and the Redeemer of the universe. It's God the Father and God the Son. That's it. That's the only one to praise. That's the only one to exalt. That's the only one that's awesome. That's the only one worthy of glory. And you can do the study on your own. She says, I sit a queen. Not exactly. According to Psalm 45, God chooses the queen. And the queen is his bride. And the queen, the daughter, is honorable. And she's on the right hand of God with the gold of Ophir, standing next to Jesus Christ. No, she doesn't make the queen. God sits the queen. The source of what would make her think she could be a queen. Well, it gets back to the heart of the issue, and it's all the way back to Ezekiel 28. And that's the chapter about the devil. And this is the devil's city. This is the Antichrist city. The beast. And his father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. A son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. And in this chapter, you'll see the prince and the king of Tyrus. And in chapter, in verse 12, you see how it turns into verse 13, the one that was in Eden. Verse 14, the one that was the anointed cherub. I mean, the one whose heart was lifted up. And this is who's working in the prince of Tyrus and the king of Tyrus thousands of years ago, just as he'll be working in the Antichrist's heart and in the heart of the false prophet or any of the people that work with him. Maybe the Antichrist will have a son, for all I know. And verse 2, what's in his heart? Thus saith the Lord God, thine heart is lifted up. Thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. I mean, that's the source of this is the enemy. It's the devil. And I think I never realized this as a lost man. And I feel for the people who are blinded by the devil because they don't realize if you're not clinging to God and following Jesus, you are following the devil. There's only one of two ways you go eternally, God's way or the devil's way. And you end up in one of two places, where God is or where the devil is. And that's what he's trying to show here. I mean, God's been so good at writing this for us. Anybody can pick this up and read it. And yet people neglect it. Verse 8, he says, her plague shall come in one day. Now here again, the Lord, I wish he wouldn't do this. The Lord writes in a way that is, he takes words on a page and he can put a spiritual meaning to them, or he can bring them back to a literal meaning. And he's using a spiritual meaning here. The one day means the day of the Lord. It means the 7 years. And the thing that frustrates me a little bit about is the first time he ever did, go back to Genesis 2, verse 4, another 24, Genesis 2, verse 4. If you've ever read through the first couple chapters of Genesis, remember in chapter 1, he talks about the first 6 days that he worked, and every time God mentions himself, he calls himself God, and he's just God, and he's the creator God. And the truth of the matter is, lost people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and are not born again kind of sort of think, you know, there's a big guy up there, God. They might even say, you know, whatever you seem to be, whether he's a spirit or whether he's a force, you know, there may be a God up there. And they know that three-letter word God, that noun. And all through the first chapter, that's all he refers to himself as, because people who don't know him think the creator is God if they think of a creator. But in chapter 2, all of a sudden, he talks about the seventh day, verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he made. And verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it and rested from all the work which God created and made, period. Paragraph marking verse 4. And verse 4, now for the first time in the whole Bible, and these are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, this is the first time you ever see Lord in your Bible. And it's connected with the creation, and he's talking about in the day. And I go, wait a second, Lord, it wasn't a day. You just showed me a full week. It was 7 days. And it's the first time when the Lord comes in, he says, now that you're getting to know me, because we know him as Lord. And it's in the second chapter, we get to know him at the second birth. And it's in the fourth verse, because usually the four gospels, one of those four gospels led us to the Lord. And now we no longer know him as God, we know him as Lord. And he says, now that you're getting to know me, let me show you how I spiritually write. And I just used the word day for the first time, meaning a seven-day period or a week. And I go, I wish you wouldn't do that. It confuses me. Nonetheless, he does. And if it confuses you, don't worry about it, child. You don't need to know anything except that you're born again and the Lord knows you. And if you don't understand him, that's okay. He understands you. And say, I don't get it right now. That's okay. He's going to bring you to his school in the millennium, and you will begin to understand then. But for those who are growing up a little bit and understand, you go, wow, it's spiritual. But notice, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven is a seven-day period here in Genesis 2:4. And over here in Revelation, the day is a seven-year period. One's a week of days, one's a week of years, to which I go, I wish you wouldn't do that. Now you used it three ways on me. You're killing me. He says, I got a fourth. The millennial day's 1,000 years. And I go, I give up. Uncle, I can't go. So don't worry about this deep stuff. I'm almost sorry you're here listening to me. You're better off getting to a monolithic teacher. I just got to show you the things I see. You don't have to know any of this stuff. But it is, he's speaking of a seven-year period. Sorry, guys. And that's what he's speaking of, the seven-year period spiritually. But he's also speaking literally. Go back and look at the verse. Verse 8, her plagues will come in one day. There's going to be one last 24-hour period where he's going to pour it on big. And it's going to be the finishing day of the seven-year day of Jacob's trouble. He's going to wipe out this city on that day. There will be the day that Armageddon comes, and God's going to wipe it out. And it's over. It's finished. It's the final day. And so it's a double reference there. And if we see it, good. And if we don't, doesn't matter. We'll leave it to the Lord's hands. Verse 9. The testimony from verse 9 to 19 is the description that the kings and the merchants and the people left on earth love this wicked city. And they're going to lament, verse 9, the kings of the earth who've committed fornication and lived deliciously with her are going to bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. They're standing afar off for the fear of her torment, going, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Again, the 1 hour. We saw Revelation 3:10. He uses an hour to refer to the 7 years. It's called the hour of temptation. It's called the hour of his judgment. It's the seven-year trib. But not only that, it's the last hour of the last day. And he's going to pour it on big. I mean, Jesus did say it was going to increase and increase and increase and increase. And the last day, it's going to be like an atom bomb, but it won't be an atom bomb, but it'd be like one. I mean, it's going to be God's atom bomb, and it's not going to use a human atom bomb. He'll do it. It's going to be the final hour when the judgment comes. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth are going to weep and mourn over her, and no man buyeth their merchandise any more. They love this city. When Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples in the sixth chapter and in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He's going to hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do you love merchandise? Do you love stuff? I don't want to say, like, are you a hoarder? I mean, we do that. I think sometimes we do these things. Of course, I was born in 1954. So the people I grew up with, the generation before me, lived through the Depression. They were scared. They wondered if a second Depression was going to come on America. It just came, boom, out of nowhere. I mean, all of a sudden, boom, one day everything fell, and all of a sudden the stock market crashed, and we're going into a depression. By the way, that's going to happen this decade again, and they ain't coming out of it. This is going to be one that God's setting up to finally wipe this thing out, and the economic system will be destroyed, and the money will be no good, like it says in Genesis 47. And not only that, God's going to canker the gold and silver for all those guys hoarding gold who think their gold's going to get them through it. That's not going to get them through it either. Like he told James, it's going to be worth nothing. I mean, all your money, you love money? You love merchandise? It's fleeting. It's gone. It's not going to last for you. He'll say in verse 17, the fruits of thy soul are lusted after, they're departed from thee. All the things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. Thou shalt find them no more. I mean, going all through the Bible in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I'll just grab Job for you. Job chapter 20. It's a chapter where they're talking about the wicked. You know, the triumphing of the wicked is short. The joy of the hypocrite is just for a moment. There's a day he's going to fly away and won't be found. You're going to see him no more. His bones are full of the sin of his youth. He says, verse 27, the heavens shall reveal his iniquity. Those sins went up to God. God remembers them. God's going to recompense them. The earth shall rise up against them. Hell's going to increase itself and come up and burn. I was just thinking about that thing my wife was talking about that sad thing that happened on the beach. And I think this is almost a picture of God is letting it know people are going to be falling into hell real soon. Verse 28, the increase of his house shall depart and his goods shall flow away in the day of wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God. And it's going to be all taken from them. Mammon's temporary. You know, years ago, they had more common sense in the United States of America. They literally minted coins. There were silver dollars. They didn't have paper money. I don't know when the paper money came about. Somewhere in the 1900s when they started with paper money. I don't remember when it started. I mean, even the paper money falls apart in your hands after a while. I mean, it only lasts so long. At least the silver dollar can last maybe a few generations. It's going to go. Money is not going to last. And he's saying you've got to cling to God. Now, he talks about what they merchandise in. Verse 11, the merchants will weep and mourn. No man buys the merchandise anymore. What do they merchandise in? Well, there's 26 items, 13 plus 13. There's gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, thyine, wood, vessels of ivory, vessels of precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep and horses, chariots, and slaves, and the souls of men. Human trafficking, that would be the Antichrist's empire in chapter 18, and the souls of men, chapter 17, and if you're left over for chapter 18, your soul's been taken too. Now, Jesus said, this is the most precious thing you have is your soul. What would it profit you if you got all these things in verses 12 through 14 and you lost your own soul? Christ came to rescue lost souls and to take the sin-stained souls that are scarlet and make them white as snow with his blood. And that's what he wants us to turn to, is that. But these people, that's what they want. Verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand far off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones, and in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And the interesting thing I thought you love this city, and look at their human nature in verse 15. They stand afar off. Why are you not helping? Because human nature doesn't help others. It stands apart. It doesn't look on the needs of others. I mean, if you love this place, wouldn't you be running to rescue and work with it? Alas, alas, we'll give you lip service, but we're not giving you our hands and our feet. Were you ever a lost man? I was. And all of you were saved from birth, but I was a lost man once. And as a lost man growing up, I didn't want to help people in trouble either. That's the human nature. It's about me. It's not about others. And here they are, lip service and no help in a time of need, just running in fear for fear. Where's the fear coming from? The enemy, the spirit of fear. God doesn't give us the spirit of fear. It's just the opposite is the one we are. And in 1 hour, again, they've come to naught. Everything they've had is come to naught. Again, just a couple of verses. We're getting late here in time. I'm sorry I'm so long. Ecclesiastes 5. God trying to reason with us. Your riches will perish by evil travail, verse 14. Verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go. As he came, he shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. That's it. Once you're gone. So why don't you get something that is eternal, which is a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're going to carry nothing out. And if any man teach otherwise, don't consent to him. Consent to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which he gave and is according to godliness. Grab onto something that's eternal. So we see the Antichrist city. I've got 2 minutes left. You want to finish next week? I guess we'll finish. It's getting late. All right. I was hoping to finish tonight. Lord, please help me speak better. And we thank you. We thank you for revealing these truths to us. As we were speaking with the students at UB the other day, we'd never find these things by the writings of men and philosophy and science. Thank you for the revelation from on high. The good gift that came down from above, which is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated and gentle to our soul and will give us eternal life. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name.